Morning. The Lord is risen. Last time, over a year ago, I had finished a series on James, and Pastor West had started a series on the Holy Spirit. And then COVID so rudely interrupted us. Well, Pastor West will continue that series on the Holy Spirit, but he's not quite yet ready to do that. So in between, I'm going to do a series on Haggai. So if you would turn to Haggai in your Bibles. For those who have electronic copies, that's really easy. For those who don't, maybe you'll have to refer to the table of contents. 34 years ago, my wife and I visited Covenant Reformed Church for the first time. That day was very memorable for many different reasons. A number of you have heard my story, but one of them was when we walked in to Sunday school, Elder Chris Fellerson was teaching from the Minor Prophets. And although I had been raised in the church from the time I could breathe, I had never heard a Sunday school lesson on the Minor Prophets, let alone a sermon, except for, of course, out of Joel. For those of you who know my background, you understand that comment. And so I was very impressed by that. And so 34 years later, I thought, well, you know, it's time to return to the Minor Prophets. And so that's what we're going to do. So let's read Haggai chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai, the prophet, unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Let's open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the wonderful opportunity to gather as your people once again for Sunday school, an important part of the ministry of this church and many churches around the country and the world. We do pray that as we study your word, that you would work in our hearts, give us understanding, correct us, admonish us, encourage us, we pray. In the name of our Savior, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So another one of the interesting things about Haggai that you see first off is that we know exactly when it was written. Haggai tells us the second year of Darius the king, and the sixth month and the first day of the month came the word of the Lord. So we know right off the bat that this is a book set in history, centered around real events with real people. And the date is important, like all other books of the Bible, because, as I say, it gives us a timeline. It tells us exactly what God is doing in a particular age. It's also important because Haggai is the prophet, the first prophet of the post-exilic period. And maybe some of you aren't familiar with that word that I just used, post-exilic. That means post-exile. After the exile to Babylon. And one of the first principles of understanding Scripture, as you well know, is context. And usually when we think of context, we're thinking, okay, we've looked at a verse, so we're going to look at those verses that are right around that particular verse that we're studying. And then next, we'll take a look at the chapter. And then, of course, we need to look at the book. What's the book all about? The theme. But we also need to take a look at the setting. When was this book written? What period of time? What's the historical setting? So over the next couple lessons or so, that's what we're going to do. We're going to take a look at the historical setting of Haggai. And so when we look at the stories of the Old Testament and the Minor Prophets, it's like this is our own Ancestry.com. Because this is the story of our people. This is the story of our family. These are our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And it's filled with all sorts of truth. Great dramatic truths of sin, of battles, of conquests, of tragedy, and ultimately of God's faithfulness. As Os Guinness wrote, "The Bible is a story with 1,000 stories within it, and this fact is rich in its significance. For if the Greeks saw truth as a system of ideas, timeless and abstract, the Jews see truth embodied in story. The stories of people like us, human, unairbrushed, and never photoshopped." And as we go through this, you will see indeed that they are not photoshopped at all. The Lord gives us the straight, plain truth in his scriptures. So, when did Haggai live? When did he prophesy in the history of Israel? Well, we have this nice little chart that Pastor Walker provided to me out of his wonderful Logos software, and I can afford that, so he sent me this chart. So I can pinch, and we can see this. So the Assyrian dispersion, that's when the northern tribes were taken away by Assyria. So you had Jonah, Amos, Hosea in Israel. And at the same time, approximately, we had Isaiah and Micah. Moving on to 600 BC area, we have the Babylonian exile in 605. So Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Ezekiel, Daniel, and especially Jeremiah, because we're going to refer to Jeremiah quite a bit. Then, 70 years or so later, we have Cyrus's decree, which that is when the exiles returned to the land of Israel after they had been conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. And as you can see, Haggai is the first prophet of the post-exilic period, right neck and neck with Zechariah, because as we get right into the details of Haggai, we'll see that Zechariah is preaching right at the same time. And then Malachi being the last prophet before our Lord comes. So that's when Haggai is set. We've got the period of Assyria, Babylon, and then Persia. So I've decided to begin with, right, you can't see my finger. I should have brought my wife's little pen that you can write on the iPad. But we're going to begin at 620 or so in the reign of Josiah. And the reason why I'm going to begin with the reign of Josiah is several reasons. One, because he's Judah's last godly king, and also because it's important for the reforms that he undertook, especially in regards to the temple. And also, I don't know if you're like me, but I got a fairly good grasp of Old Testament history when we're talking about the Exodus. And then when we go to Judges, and King David, and then King Solomon, and then the kings after that, and then pretty good about Hezekiah, and then things start to get a little fuzzy. And when it comes to the kings right before the exile and the period of the exile, not very good. And so we're going to look a little more in detail at that in preparation for looking at Haggai. So turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 21, because we're just going to read a lot of scripture as we go through this narrative. 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 1 and 2. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. I'm sure you're familiar with this story. King Josiah becomes king when he's 8 years old, about 640. And for those of you who forget, when we're doing the timeline of the Old Testament, we're counting down, not up. So he's going from not 640 to 670, but 640 down to 609. So he begins his reign at 8 years old under the tutelage of the high priest Hilkiah. And we're told that he follows in the way of the godly kings before him. He does not follow in the paths of his great-grandfather Manasseh, who was, as Scripture tells us, an ungodly king, indeed probably the most wicked king of Judah, one who went so far as to commit human sacrifice. And he was not like his own dad, Ammon, who was also an ungodly king. Instead, he follows the ways of the Lord, and as I mentioned, he institutes a number of reforms. 2 Kings 22, 8 through 11 tells us what inspired, set off these reforms. Verse 8 of chapter 22, "And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it." And then he goes on and he gives it and he reads it to Josiah. And what's Josiah's response? Verse 11. "And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes." And we see that often in the Old Testament, where someone hears news or the Lord convicts them of their sin, and they are so distraught that they take their clothes and they rip it in half. Josiah, when he hears this, he knows instantly, we haven't been keeping the words of the law. We haven't been keeping the Jubilee. We haven't been keeping the Sabbath. We have not been following his commandments. And so, what does he do? He calls all the people together, all the leaders, and they meet at the temple. Perhaps they had not been reading the law of God for a period of time, but now they do. They read the law of God at the temple. And upon that, he takes a series of reforms. He removes the priests of Baal. He puts away the mediums and the wizards, the sorcerers. Yes, there are such people, tools of Satan. He puts away the idols. And he also, we're told in 2 Chronicles, that he celebrates the Passover in such a hearty and dramatic way that the chronicler tells us that no Passover like that was kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. So for 300 years, through King David, from King Solomon, King Hezekiah, all these godly kings did not celebrate the Passover like Josiah did. And then in his 18th year, he issues a decree to repair the temple, which had deteriorated greatly. So he understands that the temple is where they meet to worship the Lord, the presence of God, to read his word, where the sacrifices are offered for the forgiveness of sins. And it is important, and as a steward of the, as a king, to keep the temple in good repair. This, of course, is in stark contrast to his grandfather, who not only committed human sacrifices, but also committed one of the great sacrileges when he defiled the temple. We read in 2 Kings 21:7, and I'm reading from the New King James, which makes it a little more plain. "He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon, his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." Can you imagine putting an idol of a pagan god in God's temple? Whereas Josiah is cleaning up and purifying the temple. But of course, he is not reigning in a vacuum. The little kingdom of Judah, which they're the remnant, and the northern tribes have been taken away 100 or plus years away to Assyria. And the balance of power all around him is shifting. He's got Egypt to the south of him. He's got Assyria to the east. He's got Babylon to the northeast. And for 300 years, Assyria has been the superpower of the age. And now things are starting to shift. The Babylonians are starting to spread their wings. They're starting to make noises. And in 609, Necho, pharaoh of Egypt, we should say, marched through Palestine on his way to a place called Haran to help the Assyrians in a battle against Babylon. We read in 2 Kings 23, 29 and 30, in his day, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up against the king of Assyria. Now, the New King James clarifies that for us. What that means is he's going up to the aid of King Assyria, to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him. And he, that is Necho, slew Josiah and Megiddo when he had seen him. And his servants carried him in a chariot dead from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own sepulcher. Now we read that and we say, Josiah, what were you thinking? What is going on in your brain to do this? You've instituted reforms. You're a godly king. The people are following. He has relative peace and safety, even though they're a small little kingdom. And here's Egypt, this mighty power, on his way to one of the huge battles of the day. What are you poking your nose into an affair like that? Well, we may never know for sure, but perhaps it has to do with his grandfather and father. He is going out to battle the Egyptians because he's wanting to help Babylon. Assyria and Egypt are getting together to try and defeat this upstart King Nebuchadnezzar. Well, years before, Assyria had conquered the land and had taken Manasseh away. And the same thing with Ammon, his father, the Assyrians had harassed him. So perhaps this was a family grudge. Maybe he went and undertook this campaign for family honor. We do not know for sure, but we do know that it was not God's will for him to do this. It was in violation of God's commandment. We don't see that in Kings, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 22, we're told that he hearkened not unto the words of Necho, who had warned him not to interfere. And the words of this pagan king, the chronicler is telling us, that they were from the mouth of God. The Lord can use all sorts of people to speak to us, including the pagans. However, to his contemporaries, Josiah stood apart as a godly man. We already read that he was esteemed as a godly man in the scriptures. And in 2 Chronicles 35, we're told that Jeremiah laments for Josiah and all the singing men and singing women. So he's killed in this battle against the Egyptians. And according to the custom, according to the line of David, his son is made king. We read in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 30. And the people of the land took Jehoaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's stead. And now this is where things get a little difficult. At least they're a little difficult for me to follow. And we have Necho, king of Egypt, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to blame for this. Because Josiah gave his sons names, but Necho and Nebuchadnezzar changed two of those names. And so we have here a series of four kings, all with the letter J. Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Jehoiachin. Now, I'm not pronunciating them correctly according to Hebrew. I'm pronunciating them in a way that I can keep track of them. So Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin will remain Kim and Chin throughout the study of today and perhaps next week. And in order to help me keep track of this, I put together a little chart. Perhaps this will be helpful to you. If not, I will be the only one who uses it. Okay, so we've got King Josiah. He has three sons, Jehoahaz, and then Eliakim, whose name is changed to Jehoiakim, and then Mattaniah, whose name is changed to Zedekiah. And then we've got Jehoiachin, who is the son of Jehoiakim, who is the grandson of King Josiah. So Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim and Zedekiah are his uncles. Can't see Zedekiah. There we go. Okay. So, King Josiah reigns from 640 to 609. Jehoahaz, as we see, is a very short reign, 609. Jehoiakim, a little bit longer, 609 to 597. Jehoiachin, 597, and then Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, 597 to 586. Okay, so returning to our story. So the death of Josiah must have been a huge blow to the people. Had relative peace, safety, prosperity. Their leader, for 31 years, from the time of a youth, is now dead. What a shock. What a shock, like for the people of Britain, with Prince Philip passing away this week. Queen Elizabeth is not, no doubt, very far behind her. Or the people who lived under Queen Victoria. Such long reigns, you get used to the guy, right? It's pretty difficult. It's an abrupt, traumatic change. But it also revealed, sadly, how shallow the revival truly was, and the commitment of the people to reformation. For almost overnight, the people plunged back into evil. Going back to 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 32, and he, that is Jehoahaz, did that which was evil in his sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Jehoahaz only ruled for 3 months, in contrast to his great-grandfather Manasseh, who reigned for 55 years, and his father, who reigned for 31 years. And yet, in the Lord's providence, he only reigns for 3 months. And in just 3 months, the people and he are counted as wicked. And how often that is the case in our own lives. We think of trials in those areas and times when God turns up the heat. There's a stock market crash and you lose all your money. Your house burns down. Your wife dies. Your child dies. The Lord turns up the heat. But sometimes trials and troubles and tribulations that expose our hearts are also when the Lord removes things from our lives, especially leaders. How often have we seen this, sadly, with children who leave their parents' homes? They're free to spread their wings, they go off to college, and in just a short period of time, they've denied the faith. We can see that in churches who have a godly pastor. Pastor leaves, they compromise, they have a liberal pastor come, and soon, within months, years, the faith has declined. And so this is what has happened. So no doubt, Jehoahaz and the people had not followed Josiah truly with all their hearts. But his wicked reign was terminated in 3 months, very quickly, by our old nemesis, Necho Pharaoh of Egypt. He had just gone up to Haran, joined with the Assyrians, battled Nebuchadnezzar, and lost. He was defeated. So he's on his way back 3 months later, and he stops off to pay Jehoaz a nice little visit. And he's not a happy camper. We read in verse 34 that Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the room of Josiah's father, and turned his name to Jehoiakim, and took Jehoaz away. And he came to Egypt, and he died there. So he imprisons Jehoaz and takes him away. Why? Why does he do this? Well, we are not told specifically, but perhaps Josiah, in his battle against him on his way to Egypt, had weakened him. And so that he had fewer soldiers, fewer armaments in his battle against Nebuchadnezzar, and he blamed Josiah and his family. And he takes it out on him, and he takes him away. And so he takes Jehoaz's son and makes him king. And he goes right into the heart of Jerusalem. He strides right into the palace, and he enforces his power and will when he changes the king's name. Which, as we know, throughout Scripture, we see when that names are important. When God changes Abram's name, Jacob's name, not only for his purposes, but also a symbol and demonstration that they belong to him. He is their authority. And Necho is doing the same thing here. Changing his name is a symbol of his authority and his power to squeeze him and cause him to do what he wishes to do. But now he has a problem. Necho not only changes his name, but he says, oh, and by the way, you owe me 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. So Jehoiakim now has a problem on his hand. He's got to raise 8,000 pounds of silver and 80 pounds of gold. And so what does he do? Well, he does the same thing that kings everywhere and presidents and governors and mayors have done for time immemorial. He raises taxes. Verse 35, and Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the commandment of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land, of every one according to his taxation, to give it unto Pharaoh Necho. Perhaps he already had the money in his coffers, and he wanted to replenish his coffers, so he starts taxing the people. No doubt he's not a very popular guy at this point. But more importantly, he follows his brother Jehoaz and the wicked kings before him. For in verse 37 we're told, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And yet, in the middle of all this, the Lord shows him great kindness. And the kindness that he shows him is he sends Jeremiah to give him a warning. We don't often think of that as a kindness, but it is. When we hear our sermons, when we read the Scriptures, we're comforted in the Psalms, we're instructed in the New Testament, we're encouraged with the stories of the Old Testament. But how often do we take heart the warnings that are in Scripture and see them as God's kindness to us, warning against the consequences of sin, warning us that when we sin, we're not only sinning against our bodies, as Paul tells us, but we're sinning against and displeasing our Father. We're to take a look at the warnings of Scripture as a kindness to us. And naturally, I have not gotten very far at all. I'm page 5 out of 10. So, we're going to have to stop there because I have been informed that I have to stop at 10:30 because all of you have to help Mr. Opie put together the tents. So we will pick up what is Jeremiah's warning to Jehoiakim, and hopefully we'll finish the following 5 pages in my notes. Let's close in prayer.